Well, we're focusing in on the passage that picks up in the middle of the chapter, verses 15 through the first part of verse 19. And Paul is writing, by way of reminder, not just to the Ephesians, but also through the Ephesians. Okay, this letter was to be delivered to the Christians in Ephesus, but it was also to go out from there into all the outlying area that had been touched by the ministry that Paul began in Ephesus 7 to 10 years prior. So there were other church plants in that area and throughout Asia Minor that Ephesus was responsible for. And so Paul is writing to these people, and it's these people that he has only heard about. If he was writing exclusively to the Christians in Ephesus, it wouldn't make sense for him to say, I've heard about your faith and your love for all the saints, because Paul was there. He met them. But this he refers to as something he'd heard about. He's only heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that they have for all the saints. So how is this then? Well, the Apostle Paul heard about this because, as you remember, he's in prison at the time of the writing of this letter. But we were told at the end of the book of Acts that he was allowed visitation. And so people would come to visit the Apostle Paul, some of which apparently had trickled up from Ephesus and reported to him all that had taken place, the ministry that had spread to other people and the things that God was doing among these other churches and how they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and one another and how they had faith in Christ. And so Paul hears about it and decides that he is going to write this remarkable letter to these people, telling them about the amazing things that God has done for them in Christ, in case they didn't know. And so verses 3 through 14 is really Paul communicating to them all of these things that God had done for them in Christ, which is a lot, which is why it ended up being the longest sentence in the Bible, in the Greek New Testament anyway, 202 words. On the heels of that description, their election, their adoption, their redemption, their forgiveness, their inheritance, all that God had done for them in Christ, on the heels of that comes a prayer, starting in verse 15, and Paul concludes his thought in verse 23. We're only going to look at the first half of this today, and it's the prayer itself. But verses 15 through 23 is also, for you Bible nerds, one sentence. It's shorter than the one between verses 3 and 14, but this one is also a very long sentence. It consists of 169 words in the Greek New Testament. And so Paul has something important to say about something important. He's commenting on everything that he's said so far. And so this is a prayer, okay? And the prayer that he's relaying to the people to whom he writes is a prayer that God would help them comprehend the realities that he had listed out in verses 3 through 14. Again, these are very deep and sometimes difficult concepts for us to grasp. Paul understands that without the Holy Spirit, no one can. And so he prays to God and has been praying ever since he heard of their faith that God would help them understand these things. So all that God has given us in Christ, listen to me, as amazing as they are, forgiveness of sins, redemption, adoption, all the things that God has given to us will always remain underappreciated until God reveals them to you by his Holy Spirit. You understand? See, because last week I was chiding you a little bit because you didn't get up out of your chair and jump for joy when I began speaking about some of these. We have an inheritance in Christ. Now, some part of the reason that we underappreciate these things could in fact be that the Holy Spirit has not yet given us a spirit of wisdom and revelation to grasp what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the power with which we have been given by the Holy Spirit. So Paul has been praying that they would get it, that they would understand these things, that they, like him, would be enthusiastic about them, that for them, like it did for Paul, it would compel them into greater areas of ministry and devotion to Christ. So he's praying for them that this would happen. But until we have received the Holy Spirit by way of revelation concerning these things, we underappreciate what we've been given in God, and Paul doesn't want that to happen for anybody. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says that we have received the Spirit so that we might understand the things freely given us by God, even the deep things of God. So part of the reason we've been given the Holy Spirit is to help ourselves so that God can assist us in becoming more deeply appreciative of all the wonderful things that he's provided for us in Christ. So Paul obviously gets it. He just wants them to get it. Paul understands these things, which reminds us that these things can be understood. So if you look at the Bible and go, well, I don't really understand it, well, then rely upon the Holy Spirit and perhaps God will allow you to begin understanding. You can't just read. Nobody gets to just pick up the Bible and go, that's awesome, I get it now. No, understanding doesn't come necessarily through just reading words on paper. It comes through the Holy Spirit's ministry in your brain. He's the one who leads you into all truth, not you. He leads you into all truth. And there's a lot of Christians out there who don't fully appreciate what they have in Christ. And so that's why Paul here is praying for at least them, and by extension, us as well, that we would understand. He says, I've heard of your faith and your love, your faith toward Christ and your love toward everybody else, and I've been praying for you ever since. They're doing good, aren't they? And faith in Jesus Christ and love for all the saints, that's positive. So they're doing all right. And it's interesting because Paul hears about how well they're doing, spiritually speaking, and it's at that point that he immediately commits himself to what we would call intercessory prayer. He drops to his knees. He hears how good they're doing, and he drops to his knees and begins begging God to help them. That's weird, because usually we don't drop to our knees and beg God to help somebody in our life until we hear of how bad they're doing. We wait to intercede for people until we hear of their cancer or their impending divorce or perhaps a car crash or something worse. That's when we begin to intercede. That's when we begin to ask for God to help them, but not Paul. He hears about how well they're doing, and he commits himself to praying on their behalf. And notice he's not praying for their salvation, right? Because they don't need it. They've already been saved, okay? Nor is he praying that God would give them the Holy Spirit because verse 13 says they've already been sealed with the Holy Spirit. They've already been given the Holy Spirit. So Paul's not praying for their salvation. They already have faith. But Paul knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God wants more for them than just salvation. And he's desperate about it. God wants more for you than just salvation. And I don't mean to undermine salvation by saying just salvation. I'm telling you that there's more to the Christian life than just getting born again. Peter says, add to your faith. Add to your faith. Virtue. And then add to virtue, knowledge. Then add to knowledge, self-control, and add to that patience, and then on top of that, godliness, on top of that, kindness, and on top of that, love. They had faith, which was the first one Peter mentioned. They had love, which was the last one. They had the bookends, but they didn't have the virtue, the knowledge, the self-control, nothing in between. And so Paul says, I've been begging God ever since I heard you had faith and love that there would be more to it than just that. You have faith in Jesus this morning? You would say, yes, I do. Do you love us? Do you love God's people? Well, yes, I do. Do you have anything else about your Christian life to show for it than that? Because if all you've got is the bookends, that's like two slices of bread with nothing in between. You ever had a sandwich sandwich? Not an egg salad sandwich, not a turkey sandwich. No turkey, no egg salad, nothing. Just a sandwich sandwich. It's dry. It's bland. Just a crusty piece of something that some people call their version of Christianity. I'm sorry to say it, but if God hasn't led you into a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you understand the hope of your calling and all these things that Paul's praying for, then you have a very bland, dry, boring version of Christianity. I'm not saying you don't have faith, and I'm not saying you don't have love. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying you're a boring Christian. You're bored with your Christianity, by the way. Some of you, you're like, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's like somebody could come up to you and ask you for a reason for the hope that lies within you, and you'd have an answer, and it would just be, well, I don't know. I guess I've just always been a Christian. Well, that's exciting. I'm being sarcastic. So that's like, it's exciting at all. God wants something more for us than just salvation, and Paul wants something more for these people than just salvation. Now, as we read this prayer, we see that Paul is not praying for God to make their lives easier or more comfortable or any of the other things that congest our prayer life, right? When we pray for ourselves or we pray for other people, it's usually along those lines, right? We're asking God to give us or them some material thing, or we're asking God to relieve our pain. I've been having, you know, like an issue or something, or maybe I'm getting a hard time at work, and so we ask God just to take away the persecution. That Paul's not praying for any of that. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would get them the job that they're hoping for. I pray that they could find a nice spouse because they're such a nice person. They really deserve to be married. Or I really hope that, Lord, you do this for them. Help. They want to start a family. Just give them fertility, Lord. I pray fertility over them. You know, we get so weird about praying. Paul's not praying about any of those things. He's praying that they would be more mature. That's all. And this is the same prayer that he prays for everybody in any letter that he ever wrote from prison. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, even Philemon. You look and you can find prayers that Paul recites to the people to whom he writes. This isn't the only one in the book of Ephesians. We're going to see there's another prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. You can go to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. You can go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And you'll see that Paul is a regular prayer. He regularly prays for people, but he didn't pray for trivial things. When he prayed, he set himself to the most significant, the most needful prayers on behalf of his people that he could, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, conceive of. So if you ever want to know what the most important things to pray for on behalf of somebody else, it's right here. It's right here. Yeah, people come up to you and say, well, will you pray for me? I got an interview for tomorrow. Go ahead and pray for their interview and then pray for more on top of that, like they would get the hope of their calling. And we chuckle at that because this is foreign to us. Like, when was the last time you ever prayed for somebody to realize the hope of their calling? Right? That you would understand the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in you for somebody else. Like, for most Christians, we have never prayed for the things that Paul prayed for in these verses. And without these verses, few of us ever would think to. There's very little evidence in the entire New Testament to support how most people pray. The way we pray isn't the way Paul prayed. And the way we pray isn't the way Jesus prayed. And the way we pray isn't found anywhere in here. You're like, oh, prayer of Jabez. Some of you are like, what? There's a few here with a background in that theology, and you want to grab a hold of this obscure, one-of-a-kind Old Testament prayer that was prayed by a guy named Jabez, where he's praying specifically for prosperity. And there are some Christians who will grab a hold of that one and go, it's okay to pray all the time for material things and make your life all about prosperity and health and wealth. It's like, guys, look at the whole context of Scripture. Okay? How does God want us to pray? Well, he doesn't mind you praying for material things if and only if those material things are in his will for you. But we might be going a little bit sideways when we begin praying selfishly like oftentimes we do, praying for things that are trivial like we oftentimes do, And Jesus's brother comes along and goes, that's why God ain't answering your prayers. They're selfish, they're temporal, they're material, they aren't other-centered, they have nothing to do with God's ultimate will for you or anybody else. So we want to get praying right, and we can follow Paul's template as a model, because if we do, we may just find that God is pleased to answer our prayers on a more consistent and powerful basis. We need to stop using prayer as a tool with which to twist God's arm. Try and manipulate him by praying and then praying some more, getting other people to pray as if with a prayer chain, get a group of people praying, and try and force God to do our will rather than looking to get on board with what God's will is, that we can accomplish it. Some people see prayer as a boring routine that they muscle through every morning and evening. It's not exciting, it's not dynamic, it's just stale. Oftentimes we'll pray with no regard for the one to whom we speak. When we address the Lord, we have to understand who it is that we're speaking to. Yes, he's a father, but he's also our Lord. We oftentimes pray for what we want, not for what others need. It's just become, in most cases, a vocalized wish list, sort of like what you would write when you're a child to Santa on Christmas Eve. Here's what I want best. Can I have? Paul prays differently. He prays for us in a way that we ought to be praying for each other. Which includes what? Now this, we want to look at, see what does this include. And Paul lists it out here. In verse 17, he says, that the Lord, the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul goes, you've already taken the first step. The eyes of your heart or your understanding, you're starting to get it. The lights have gone on. Okay? You've been enlightened, but you're not all the way there. I'm praying on your behalf that God would help you understand deeper things than you already know. He wants the Lord to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So, they already have the Holy Spirit. You remember they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. But Paul wants them to grow and mature into the kind of Christians that have an air of wisdom about them. Okay? So he says, he's asking God that the Lord would give them the spirit of wisdom. I don't think we're talking about the Holy Spirit there. That wouldn't make sense. They already had the Holy Spirit. They've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Spirit means air or breath. The Greek word is pneuma, like where you get pneumonia. But Paul is praying that now that they have the Holy Spirit within them, that they would grow in that, grow in their knowledge of Christ, and then they would have an air of wisdom about them. You know what I mean by an air of wisdom? You ever met like an old Christian that's been serving the Lord all their life, and they just, you're kind of like, teach me something. You know, you want to, there's value there. And they don't speak a lot, but when they do, you listen. A lot of young people in this church, don't you want to be that one day? That you would have an air of wisdom about you. You know what a lot of young people that I meet today have is an air of foolishness. Just daffy. Just nothing respectable about them. They got to be the life of the party. And by that they mean be stupid and make people laugh. There's no, in my generation, there wasn't as much of a desire on behalf of my contemporaries to really grow in wisdom. They wanted to be a kid forever. Nobody wants to grow up. And so Paul is going, that'd be the worst thing in the world. There's a lot of Christians that just don't grow up. They're daffy, dull, they're just playboys. They think that everything's a joke. Don't take life seriously. Aren't learning anything from the Lord. Paul's going, I don't want you to be that kind of a Christian by the time you hit your 60s. Because the church ain't going to stop. Christianity ain't going away. This is going to keep going, and you're going to go along with it. And as you age, I pray that by the time you're elderly, that you have an air of wisdom about you. You know that Proverbs says that gray hair is supposed to be a sign of wisdom. Unfortunately, in this generation, it's just not. A lot of silly gray-haired people that don't have their life together and couldn't educate or counsel somebody if they tried. Nothing to pass along. So Paul says, I want you to have an air of wisdom. Now, how is that going to happen? He says at the end of verse 17, through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of God and Christ. The word knowledge in the Greek is epignosis. It's an intensified word. So gnosis by itself means knowledge, to know something. But having the prefix epi, epignosis, that means full knowledge. It means actually contact knowledge, knowledge and understanding that's gained through experience, firsthand relationship. We know this, like that gnosko knowledge, experiential understanding. And so Paul is praying that they would become experienced Christians. And a lot of Christians you meet today are inexperienced, plain and simple. They have a very thin spiritual resume. A lot of Christians that have been a Christian all their life, and yet their resume is very thin. God has not taken them anywhere except maybe to church every once in a while. They've never done anything in their field. They don't stand out among their peers, and they have little to talk about except that which they have heard from others along the way. Very limited in what they can do for the Lord, and their life isn't nearly as rich as it could be, all for lack of experience. And this is how it works in the secular world, too. If you don't have experience, you're not going to get the high-paying job. If you don't have, without experience, you're not going to go very far. We get that, at least in the secular educational realm, but the same is true in Christianity, and Paul, recognizing that, says, I'm praying that you will become experienced Christians. And what we need for that is a spirit of wisdom, not a head full of facts. Don't bother reading your Bible and studying the Greek. And that's just factual stuff. What do you do with the facts? You need knowledge. You need to turn that into experience. One online source says, what the believer needs from God is a spirit that reaches out and grasps after wisdom. Spiritual wisdom means knowing who God is and how to relate to him, knowing the truth and how to use it, knowing what to do and how to do it, knowing how to live more and more fruitful lives. That's wisdom. Taking what you know and then living that out. And Paul combines it with the spirit of revelation, because this understanding must come from God. If you're living by the principles that are revealed to you by the world, that's not wisdom at all. The Bible would call it folly or foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Foolishness. James 3:17 says, the wisdom that comes from heaven, in contrast, is first of all pure, and then peace-loving. It's considerate and submissive, full of mercy and good fruit. It's impartial and sincere. That's godly wisdom, and that comes from God himself by way of revelation. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. God made Jesus to be wisdom itself. And it's this wisdom that has been sorely lacking in the church, at least for some time, under my observation anyway. But Christ can make you wise. Christ can. Jesus can. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should just ask God. He gives generously to everybody without finding fault, and it will be given to you. If you ask, he will supply you with the wisdom, this mysterious wisdom that Paul speaks of when he prays for these people. And if this prayer is answered, you'll know, because three things will happen. You will know the hope of his calling. You will understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And third, you will know the exceeding greatness of his power toward you. Now, concerning the first one, that we would know the hope of his calling, 1 Peter 5:10 says that we have been called to God's eternal glory in Christ. So God has called us. He's called us. He's called you with a holy calling. So this calling on our life is holy, 2 Timothy 1:9 says. Hebrews 3:1 says that we've been called with a heavenly calling. So this is a heavenly, holy calling by which we have been called. Why then, if it's heavenly and holy, why do so many Christians see God's calling as hopeless? Why are so many Christians avoiding it? When we speak of God's calling, we're speaking of a person's response to God's invitation to salvation and every blessing that goes along with that. Why are people avoiding it? Why are we so reluctant to answer God's calling? There's so many people hesitant to go any further than salvation. You know this? America is chock full of people who want to know God, how to get to heaven and nothing more. How do I get to heaven? And this is nothing new. And it's not a cultural distinctive either. You remember somebody came up to Jesus long ago and said, what do I have to do to get eternal life? That's the burning question everybody wants the answer to. How do I get to heaven? Tell me just the basics. I'll do that so that I don't go to hell. But the rest of it, how to live, how to be filled with joy, how to experience, I don't want any of that. Just tell me how to get to heaven. And there are so many people in this culture who want nothing more than that. Why? I don't know. I guess because they don't know the hope of his calling. They see it as hopeless, not hopeful. Something has paralyzed them. Maybe it's fear. They don't want to go any further than having prayed a simple prayer for salvation. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe it's discouragement. Maybe it's selfishness. It could be unbelief. As if obedience to God is going to shortchange them, ruin their life, make them miserable. You ever thought that? Have you? Honestly, I have. In my 20s, I remember thinking that. That if I obey God and if I answer his calling, that he's going to ruin my life. I found out in my 30s that if you actually answer his call, he blesses your life. And your life is no longer ruined by your own hand. It's crazy. But I pray God would open your eyes and give you a revelation of the hope of his calling. If any of you in here are reluctant to answer, and any of you in here are hesitant to step forward beyond salvation and see all of what God has for you, you'll see. But why are so many people refusing to answer his calling? Part of the reason is because people are so enamored with the world, as you yourself may be, that you see God's calling on your life and having to give up your hopes and dreams as a dreadful thing. Just dismal, dangerous. Oh no, it's going to be ruined. Hopeless endeavor. Paul wants us to understand the hope of his calling. If we could only see it as hopeful, something to pursue, I'm telling you, that would change everything. I'm speaking both from what I know in Scripture and as my own experience has proven. Hope compels you, doesn't it? When you hope for something, you're compelled in a forward direction, just like Paul was. Paul says, I am compelled to press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. He's called me. So in that hope, Paul pressed on. God's will for you, God's calling for you, is better than anything else you could ever design in your own wisdom. His calling for you is better than anything else. And I don't know if you really believe that. Maybe you do intellectually, but your life proves it. So I ask you, as you look at your life, do you believe that? That God's will for you is better than anything you could find in your own? Well, then to what extent are you seeking his will? And what are you willing to sacrifice in order to stay in it? You're going to be a very unique kind of person in this culture if God's calling is to you the hopeful thing that Paul prays it would be. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Isn't that crazy? That you need the Holy Spirit to work powerfully in us just to have that hope? You understand that this is a God-wrought thing? That you can't just read the Bible and go, well, I'm gonna figure out what God's will is. No, you don't. No, you don't. Apart from God, you don't care. Apart from the energizing and empowering of the Holy Spirit, you don't give a rip what his will is. That's why so many people don't care and don't pursue it, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, 13, it is the Holy Spirit that energizes us, and by his power, we understand that hope and abound in it. 1 John 3, 3 says, everybody who has this hope in them purifies themselves. If you can attain that hope through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will begin to live a life that regularly jettisons sin. Just throws it overboard like Paul's shipmates in the storm, tossing cargo, everything that used to be precious. Sin, it's gotta go. I'm going to stay afloat. And so you purify yourself and your life becomes more and more pure. Why? Because of that hope. You have this hope in you. Anyone who has that hope in them purifies themselves just as the Lord is pure. So there is hope in God's calling. It's not dreadful. It's not dismal. Hopeless is not answering God's call. That's where hopelessness is. Chasing the world, rejecting the truth, whatever it may be. The Ephesians used to do that. And Paul references that in chapter 2, verse 12. If you look, Paul says, at that time, meaning before they were believers in Christ, at that time, they were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. They were hopeless. They were without God in the world. And oh, if you're a believer today, can you not hearken back to the years of your life that you wasted in hopeless pursuits apart from God, outside of his will, and how hopeless it was? And now in Christ, all of that has changed. Paul is praying that they would know the hope of his calling, along with, he says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We already spoke of inheritance last week, but last week in verse 11, we were talking about our inheritance in him. This verse is referencing his inheritance in us. Jesus is our inheritance, but we are his, right? Psalm 16:5 says, the Lord is our inheritance, but this verse right here says that we are Christ's inheritance. And we might not be too excited about him being our inheritance, but I can guarantee you that Jesus is excited about us being his. He's excited about his inheritance. John Piper, well-known author and pastor, says, Jesus Christ is the happiest person in the universe. His gladness is greater than all the angelic delight of heaven. Zephaniah 3:17, speaking with reference to how God feels about people. The Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will delight in you with gladness. You ever think about God delighting in you with gladness? With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Have you ever met somebody that literally caused you to sing? If you've ever been in love, this may have happened. I can honestly tell you that when I asked Sarah to marry me, the next day I woke up and I was singing. I was waiting for my ride to work, and I just got out in the middle of the road and danced and sang. And the Bible says here that God feels that way about you and more. See, this is a kind of delight that apparently few of us have ever felt. And God feels it all the time for us. Isaiah 62, verse 5 says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. God understands the joy and the delight and the happiness and the thrill that a man feels when she says yes. And he says, I want you to know that that's how I feel about you. Paul's prayer is that we would realize how much we mean to God. Let me say, how valuable you are to Jesus Christ. And Paul is praying that we would really understand that without falling prey to conceit or entitlement. Like, I'm all that to God and walking around all proud about it. No, but to receive that with an air of humility. I'm valuable to God. I have value because of who God sees me to be. The church is God's gift to Christ. Or to be more personable, you are the Father's gift to the Son. In John 6:37, Jesus said, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. Jesus is admitting in that verse that God, his Father, gives good gifts, and that he would never reject something that his Father gave to him. And in this respect, he's talking about people. All the people that my Father gives to me, I will readily accept them, and I will never reject them. Have you ever gotten a gift from somebody that you kind of didn't want, but you had to make it like, oh, thanks? You ever had that? Or you ever given a gift to somebody that you could tell they didn't want, but they were being polite? Yeah? Okay. We are not an unwanted gift that Jesus has to pretend to appreciate. He's delighted at what his Father has given him. Listen, Jesus is glad to have you. He's glad to have you. When he says, I will never reject them, he's saying, I will never reject, and then put your name right there. I will never reject Justin. He might be kind of run-of-the-mill in his own eyes. He might have several factory defects, but I am not going to send him back to Amazon. He's precious to me, and so are you. You got to understand that. That God, there's no returns. And when Jesus gets a gift from his Father, he cherishes that gift, and that's you. You are more cherished to him than you've cherished anything in this world, ever. You are more beloved than anything you've ever received from your parents under a tree. He looks as if you were a treasure. Malachi 3:17 says, on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. These are particular words in the Bible, like Hebrew, Greek, that meant something to the people to whom it was written. When they read that they would become God's treasured possession, they went, what? He would see me in that way? New Testament, 1 Peter 2:9, echoes that same idea. Peter tells you, you are God's special possession. How consoling that should be when we hear this. It's the truth, and I'm not making it up. These verses are in my Bible, just they are for yours. So this is how God feels about us? And yet, how many remain still so unaware or maybe unmoved by these realities? For them, maybe it's just head knowledge again. It's as if they're reading a love letter, yes, but it's a love letter written to somebody else. Or it's a reprint. It's not personal, like handwritten. We all like handwritten letters more than typed ones, don't we? Emails suck. You want to do something nice for me? Forget the email. Send me a nice handwritten card. Write it. I don't care how lousy your penmanship is, I'll get somebody to interpret if I have to, right? We want that. That's the Bible. You got to see it that way, that it's not just God's love letter written to you, it's a love letter that was carefully crafted and thoughtfully composed, yes, with you in mind, handwritten, not with ink. This was etched onto your heart, the Bible says. God wrote this. You are a living epistle. God's written this with the blood of his Son. I mean, you know, you can't get more personal than the way God has arranged for you and I this relationship to be. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought. God bought you. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us that it wasn't with silver or gold either. It wasn't with the most precious materials that this earth has ever possessed on its own. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. You know what that means? It means that you were wanted. Desperately wanted. Because if you see something and you decide whether or not you're going to buy it, it comes down to the price most often. There's plenty of things that I've seen that I just am not going to buy. It's just cost is way too high, right? Lots of stuff like that, right? Just cost too much. Well, then it's not that precious to you, is it? I mean, if it really meant that much to you, you'd pay whatever the price was, wouldn't you? And that's why we buy stuff, because it's worth the price. And God bought you with a price that exceeds any you could fathom because he wanted you that bad. He paid with the life of his kid. Blood, graphic, gruesome death. And God was participatory in that, by the way. He wasn't the one pounding the nails. He was the one turning his back. He was the one casting wrath. It's one thing for me to give up a child of mine for somebody else's sake, knowing that they're going to die. It's another for me to pour my wrath out on them as they're being executed. And that's the price that God was willing to pay for me. That's almost offensive to think that anybody would treat a child like that. And God did. So we sing a song called Reckless Love. How reckless is that? That he wouldn't spare his only son, but give him up for us. If he would do that, then how would he not also freely give us all things? So you lack wisdom, James says, ask, believe me. He'll give it to you. Jesus says, God's going to kill me in a couple of days. And I'm telling you right now that when I resurrect and I ascend and I sit at his right hand, if you ask for anything in my name, if you ask for anything, believe me, he'll give it to you. He's already given you me. What more could you ask for? What is it that you need this morning to get you into a place where you see his calling is hopeful, to get you to take the next step? What will it require? Do you have the Holy Spirit? I pray for you that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation that you too can go, all right, let's go. Let's do this then. That we would go, you know what? The life I'm living right now is trivial, or it's chock full of trivial things. I need to weed out all of the stupid things that are congesting my life and make Christ all. Clear the table and put him there. He's it from now on. Nothing will stand between. Nothing. We're told here that we are the riches of glory. That's insane. That from his perspective, we are glorious riches. Jesus isn't inheriting dirt. He's not inheriting a bunch of sinful losers. He's inheriting what he calls, these are his words, glorious riches. Now, you know when Jesus said that your life is much more value than sparrows? Sparrows, in a sense, would represent anything in creation. Sparrows, pigeons, what birds do you like? Eagles? You're worth more than eagles. You like penguins a lot? Some of you guys like penguins. You're worth more than penguins. Penguins can't even fly. Chickens. Chickens are good to eat. You're worth more than chickens. You're worth more than many chickens. You're worth more than horses. You're worth more than anything in the animal creation, in the plant kingdom. You're worth more than the entire universe together. There is nothing more valuable to God than people, and you're one of them. The riches, Paul's going, I pray that God will help you get it, that he feels that way about you. And on top of it all, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul says, I hope you get that too. We're going to look more at that issue next week. I decided to make that stand alone. I want us to get that. But for now, it's pretty clear that God does not want us to live a defeated life. If Paul's praying through the intercessory power of the Holy Spirit that they would understand the power of God, then it's pretty clear that the Spirit that was interceding through Paul doesn't want you or anybody else in Christ to live a defeated life. So he's going to supply you with the power that's needed. God would never ask you to do anything that he hasn't also supplied you with the power to do. You remember when he told Peter to walk on water? Do you remember that? He told Peter, step out of the boat. Peter stepped out of the boat. Jesus enabled him to walk on water, and then, let's not forget, rebuked him for sinking. You know why he rebuked him for sinking? Because Peter deserved it. That's why. Why would you sink, Peter? Have you doubted my ability to uphold you when you're out there doing what I commanded you to do? How dare you entertain the possibility that I would play tricks on you by calling you out onto the water only to let you sink, drown, and die? Don't ever do that again. And by extension, it's a rebuke to us, who when God has put out to us his calling, and we're hesitant, we're reluctant, we don't see it as hopeful, we see it as hopeless, and we won't venture out, we won't take the next step, Jesus would rebuke you. How dare you entertain the possibility that God's playing tricks on you? How classic that is. Oh, God just called us out into the wilderness to die. Oh, God just called us into the promised land to kill us. That was the God's been hearing that accusation for millennia. And I say he's tired of it. There is hope in God's calling. And if you doubt that, and if your life doesn't manifest that hope, and if you doubt that you are precious to him, so much so that when he calls you out in service and obedience, you respond in faith without worry because you know that the power will be supplied. In fact, the power is already there. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity. He's given us a spirit of power. More on that next week. But salvation is but the first step in what is meant to be a lifelong trek. Please understand that. And it will be one full of ups and downs. It's quite a journey. There will be beautiful vistas to see along the way, right? And there's also going to be a number of hazards as well. But I tell you that it's not meant to be boring and uneventful. So again, if your Christianity is boring and uneventful and you're just tied up in the things of the world, I'm sorry, you're a bland sandwich. This is meant to be an adventure full of both turkey and egg salad, if I may, along with everything else that you could fit between two slices of bread. God meant for the Christian life to be full. I was out walking with my family a couple weeks ago in Jay Cook, this estate park just down the road here, and I said, it's amazing scenery, and there's trees and stuff, and then there's this gorge, we're overlooking this gorge, there's trees. And I thought, imagine being that tree. This is your front yard. Now, trees have spectacular view depending on where they happen to grow. But the one thing about trees is that that view never, never changes. It's the same view. And no matter how spectacular it was when that tree first sprouted, it's going to be that same view for the rest of its life until it dies, unless that tree gets up and walks away. Now, me and my family, we're all bipeds. Walk on. So we continued along the trail, passing trees after trees after trees, and our perspective on the scenery continually changed and ever deepened, and our appreciation for the wilderness that we were walking through only increased. And some of you are like trees that sprouted and you've never moved from where you initially grew. You're meant to walk with Christ. Do you want me to rehearse for you how many times in the Bible we're commanded to walk in the Holy Spirit? Walk with Christ. Walk, 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 go, go, go. And maybe for you, it's been a while. Years have passed and you're still in the same spot. Paul doesn't want that for the Ephesians, and so he drops to his knees in intercessory prayer because he doesn't want that for them any more than I would want that for you.